So my whole house went down almost with a sickness last week, week before. Somehow I escaped. But I am slightly congested, so if I have to mute and clear my throat, please forgive me. Okay. It's good to see you all this morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Good to be worshiping with you all. There are many calls, many kinds of calls that we might have to answer in life. Of course, there are phone calls, but nobody does that anymore. There are calls to ministry. There's the call of the void. There are calls of nature. There's call of the wild. And of course, there's the call of duty. Now, besides being an insanely popular video game franchise that I've spent way too many hours playing in my youth, it is a deep sense, the call of duty, a deep sense of what needs to be done, of right and wrong, of moral obligation, of conviction. And this theme of duty is something we're going to focus on heavily in our passage this morning, because there is much that we ought to do and ought not to do as followers of Christ. Duty is something we don't often like to think about. Why? Because acting out of duty often puts us in difficult situations, even dangerous situations. It was duty that steered the boats onto the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. It was duty that pushed firefighters into the ground floor of the Twin Towers on 9/11/2001. It was duty that compelled Martin Luther to boldly proclaim, "Here I stand, I can do no other," at the Diet of Worms in 1521. Despite danger to one's reputation or life, duty compels action. Duty compels action. So as we continue through our sermon series through Luke, called The Savior Revealed, we find ourselves in chapter 17. Out of 24, we're making progress, guys. We are making progress. Now, Jesus has been on a chapters-long journey toward Jerusalem at this point, preparing for his crucifixion, teaching the crowds and the Pharisees and the disciples along the way. Most recently, he's been speaking to his disciples and responding to the Pharisees' love of money and misapplication of the law. Concluded last week with the sermon that Brian delivered on the rich man and Lazarus that discussed how we are to be faithful now because it has eternal ramifications. We can pay now or we can pay later. We're going to pick up right after that this morning in chapter 17, and we're going to go through the first 10 verses this morning, and we're going to find four truths in that passage this morning about our duty as followers of Jesus. And what we're going to find ultimately is that our duty as followers of Jesus is ultimately grounded, it is anchored in the love that God has for us. God has saved us out of his grace. We serve him out of our duty. So please, if you would, open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. We'll be in the first 10 verses this morning. This is the word of the living God. "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.' The apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. So the first two points today are related. They come out of the first four verses. And the first one is this. As followers of Christ, it is our duty to not be a stumbling block. It is our duty to not be a stumbling block. Jesus starts by acknowledging a reality of life. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Amen. Let's make sure that we understand what we're talking about, though. The word that is translated as temptations to sin is scandalon. Scandalon. Sound familiar? It's the word that we get the English word scandal from. It's also translated obstacle, hindrance, offense, and what I think it's really getting at here, stumbling block. Stumbling block. So stumbling blocks are sure to come, things that get in our way, things that are hurdles that we need to get over. And these stumbling blocks could be anything from quote-unquote little sins, like covetousness or gossip or something that is often overlooked in the church, to something as grievous as apostasy. Right? These stumbling blocks. With our translations reading temptations to sin, I think it's also important that we make sure that we understand the clear teaching of Scripture on where our temptation is coming from. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil or with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Rather, if we continue on just one verse, just to the very next verse in James, in verse 14 and 15, it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. We also know that Satan is involved in our temptation. He is called the tempter. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, which we see play out all the way back in Genesis 3. Did God really say? Also in Acts chapter 5, it is said that Satan has filled the heart of Ananias with lies. So it's a combination then of our own sinful desire, which is encouraged and tempted and spurred on by Satan, and then allowed and used by God. Just as we see in the story of Joseph and Job. This is the nature of our temptation to sin. This is the nature of the stumbling blocks. And Jesus tells his disciples in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It is crucial, church, it is crucial that we are not the source of temptation to sin for others. Look at verse 2. Jesus takes this very seriously. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Serious stuff, right? This is serious stuff. Jesus is meek and mild, yes, but he takes sin very seriously. Think back in Matthew, right? It's better if you cut off one of your hands and throw it into the fire than your whole body be cast into hell, right? Jesus takes sin very seriously. It would be better, he says, for you to be dragged by your neck to the bottom of the ocean than to face the judgment from God for being a stumbling block. Woe to the one, he says. Divinely appointed anguish and torment and distress. Woe. Who are the little ones? Who are the little ones? I know we're defining a lot of terms here in these first couple of verses, but it's important. Who are the little ones? You might be tempted to say children. Because Matthew 18, 1 through 6, he says the very similar call from Jesus, right? To not keep the children away from him. And he brings a child and sets him on his knee, right? That's the image in Matthew 18. But there's nothing here in the context of Luke chapter 17 that suggests children, or that is limited to children. Rather, I believe that what's happening here is that this is much more similar to John's usage in 1 John 2, when it says, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. My little children, right? These would be immature Christians that John's talking to, right? Perhaps even the spiritual children of John, those that he was able to evangelize and disciple, as they came to Christ, right? Such is the case with Jesus' words here in our passage, I believe. These little ones are new followers. Remember, he has been journeying to Jerusalem, preaching and teaching as he goes, picking up new followers all the way. New, immature, vulnerable followers. Vulnerable to false teaching, vulnerable to the pressure that is coming from the Pharisees that are also coming in and taking pot shots here and there, right? They are very vulnerable to this type of pressure. As they're going off and they're following this itinerant preacher that stands, in many senses, against millennia of teaching. So to be a stumbling block for them is a terrible, terrible offense, Jesus says. Then Jesus tells his disciples to pay attention to themselves. Pay attention to themselves. See it there in verse 3. This is definitely a repetition of the command in Luke 6:41, where it says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Right? Pay attention to yourself first. Make sure that you aren't a stumbling block. Make sure that you aren't liable to be charged with leading someone astray. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Check yourself, Jesus says. Check yourself and make sure that you are not bad company. In general, that is true, but especially for those vulnerable, immature believers. Our job is to live in such a way and speak in such a way that it points people to God. Not to live in such a way where they have to hold and earmark certain parts of our life as exceptions to the rule. Mental hurdles that they have to get over, right? Oh, him? Yeah, I know he often speaks terribly to his wife. I know he does. But he calls himself a Christian, so... Yeah, her, I know she posts very revealing pictures of herself online, but she goes to church on Sunday. These are stumbling blocks, right? They are stumbling blocks. They are mental hurdles that we cannot be erecting in the hearts and minds of people around us, in the church and especially outside the church, and extra especially those new young believers that are looking to see what Christianity looks like, what following Jesus looks like. This is how we be faithful to Jesus. This is our duty to each other. How do we do this, though? How do we do this? We get the marching orders in the next two verses. As followers of Christ, it is our duty to sharpen and forgive one another. To sharpen and forgive one another. So it's a grievous, grievous offense to be a stumbling block to a brother or sister. And we need to do regular reflection to make sure that we are living a life that is not a stumbling block. Verse 3 or 4, pay attention to yourselves, right? But then he continues, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I feel that there are going to be those sitting here in the chairs this morning for whom this is going to be a tough saying from the Lord. But it is clear. Check yourselves first, always. But then, if there is a sin on your brother's part, you go to him and you point it out. And then, if and when he repents, you forgive. How many times? Yes. One thing that is interesting here is the connection between repentance and forgiveness. We don't often see this in other commands in the New Testament. There's a lot of commands about forgiveness, but there's not as many that directly connect repentance to forgiveness. We're going to see more about this shortly. I do want to talk about repentance, though. I want to talk about repentance. Defining another term, what is repentance? We say this word a lot, but I want to make sure that we spend a little time to understand what it is. Repentance, put simply, is to change your mind, and therefore to change your direction. It's not just to mentally assent to the fact that you messed up. It is to change your direction, to turn around, to move in the opposite direction. Repentance is the recognition of your own error and your commitment to change your behavior. Look what Paul says in Acts 26, verse 19 and 20. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." Here's the kicker. "Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The deeds that you perform after your repentance are the proof of the repentance. Are we perfect? No. That's why we have continual repentance, maybe even 7 times in a day. But the proof is in the pudding, church. The proof's in the pudding. Your actions after the repentance are the proof of the repentance. And it's an expectation of Scripture that we change. It's not just lip service. So, to draw application from these first 4 verses altogether, this is how we fulfill our duty to one another in 4 easy steps. Maybe 4 difficult steps, but they're 4 steps nonetheless. Okay, first, become unoffendable. I am extrapolating a little bit out of this text, but I think it's important, you know, groundwork to lay here. We need to overlook minor offenses in our brothers and sisters around us. We need to have enough grace to do that. 1 Peter 4:8, which my son Samuel, when he was like 2, I think, quoted in front of the church in the parking lot, and he put his mouth like right up to the mic and you couldn't understand it at all. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Love covers a multitude of sins. Disagreeing with someone's belief or their behavior or their preference doesn't make it sin. Doesn't make it sin. Even a firmly held belief of yours, they may disagree with it, and that doesn't make it sin. We need to be unoffendable. So we lead with love and grace where we can. We pray that God would give us a heart to be offended when we actually should be offended. Not just whenever our preferences are not met. Become unoffendable. 2, check yourself first. Check yourself first. We live a life that is not a stumbling block. Number 1, we just talked about that in point 1, right? And then, if and when a situation arises with a brother, we pray that God would reveal to us first where we have sinned in the matter. Where have we sinned in the matter? This is so true between any 2 brothers, but this is especially true in marriage. We own it. We've got to own it. We pray that God would reveal to us our sin, and then we own it and we go to our brother or sister and we repent. Number 1. Well, I guess number 2 on my list. 3, rebuke the brother. Rebuke the brother. If there is a real offense and you have repented for all that you have need to repent of, you need to be willing to love one another enough to sharpen each other with rebuke. This one's the tough one. Well, this one or the next one are the tough ones. This requires actually doing something. You actually have to do something. You have to go to the brother or sister and you have to say something with your mouth. Something that is not easy to do. But Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love and then grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It's worth mentioning that this passage is talking about offenses that are done to us, not just sin that we see in the world. It's not to say we should not speak out against sin we see in the world, but that's not in view in this passage. That's why it talks about repentance and forgiveness. This is interpersonal relationships between believers. That's what we're talking about here, right? So don't take this call to rebuke sin as, you know, giving you license to be the Batman of Sin City or something like that, right? This is important, church. It is so important that we can do this well. It's so important that we can do this well. Rebuke is the mechanism of sharpening, right? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Rebuke is the mechanism of sharpening. It's kind of like sharpening a sword, right? I mean, that's as iron sharpens iron. Have you ever watched somebody sharpen a sword? I am an uber nerd, if you guys didn't already know that. And so I love watching people make swords on YouTube. My goodness, it's fascinating. It's a violent process to sharpen a sword. It involves removing material. Sparks are flying. But the end result is a blade that is actually usable now because it's sharp. Before that, it is just a hunk of metal in the vague shape of a sword. Once it's sharpened, though, now it's usable. Now you can do something with it. So it is with our relationships in the body. We rebuke in love and grace, right? If we are all operating on the same foundation, right, that we are unoffendable, that we are checking ourselves first, it is so much easier to take and to give rebuke because we know that we are all coming from a place of humility where we've already examined our own hearts and we're approaching in love and grace. And then we sharpen each other, not with a desire to harm, church, not with a desire to harm, but rather to make each other effective for Christ. A sword now sharpened. The most dangerous knife in your kitchen is the dull one. Sharp swords are the most effective. We approach with grace and care, prayerfully and calmly and in humility. We do not affirm the brother in his sin. We do not make excuses for his sin. No, we attack the sin. We attack the sin without condemning the brother. We attack the sin. We do not condemn the brother. You grind too far, you break the sword. Ephesians 5:27 says, so that he, that's Jesus, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is our Lord's vision for his bride. The church, you and me. This is our Lord's vision for the church. It should be ours as well. Holiness and purity as a body. And we show our Lord that we take his vision seriously when we rebuke one another for the purposes of holiness and purity. We become unoffendable. We check ourselves first. We rebuke the brother. We forgive and restore. Number four, we forgive and restore. They repent, we forgive. It's that simple. That's what it says. That's what it says. It does not take a seminary degree to read that out of that passage. They repent, we forgive. Conversely, we repent, they forgive. That's how it should go. It's that simple. If they don't repent, that's actually not in view in this passage. It says, if they repent, you forgive them. If they turn to you seven times and repent seven times, you forgive them. Now, you can still absolutely have a posture of forgiveness towards your brother, and I believe we should. You should be willing to offer forgiveness at all times. That's not in view in this passage necessarily, though. And the reason that's not in view is because repentance is necessary for true restoration. For true restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And the reason we want to restore is because restoration is the picture of the gospel. Restoration is the picture of the gospel. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have been restored to relationship with God. And so our disposition, church, has to be a willingness to offer forgiveness always. Absence of forgiveness in a church can destroy, just the same way that the presence of sin can. Absence of forgiveness can destroy just the same way the presence of sin can. And so we forgive, no matter how much, even in the same day, even for the same offense, because God desires his bride to be united in him, not fractured due to a lack of repentance or a lack of forgiveness. Holy and blameless without blemish. That's what it says in Ephesians 5:27. That is his desire for his bride. Who do you need to forgive in this room? Who do you need to repent to and seek forgiveness from in this room? They may be sitting right next to you. Where can we bring restoration of relationship, church? This is God's desire. I know things are complicated. I know life is messy. But this is the call from our Lord to repent and to forgive. This covers our duty to one another in this passage. And our passage continues discussing some duties that we have toward God. Okay. So the apostles in verse 5, right, they are starting to really feel the heaviness of this call from Jesus. The call to holiness, the call to be willing to rebuke and to be rebuked, the call to freely forgive and to forgive often. These are all things they know are against every natural inclination that they have. So they need more faith to wrestle with these truths, as do we. Why? Because we love vengeance. We love vengeance. We love to make sure that when people wrong us, that they feel it. And if our cold shoulder or hot head can give them what they deserve in our eyes, we're happy to oblige. And so what we really need faith in is that God is just. We need faith that God is just, that in the final accounting of all things, all will be made right. That God's justice is better than our justice. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We need faith in that. So the apostles in verse 5, they say, increase our faith. And Jesus is about to inform them that as followers of Christ, it is our duty to live by faith. To live by faith. Here's his response in verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. There's several verses like this. There's another parallel in Matthew and one in Mark. And I feel like these can be discouraging if we're not careful, right? I've never uprooted a mulberry tree before. I've never moved a mountain. But this verse is not saying that you, unless you develop telekinesis, that you're not saved. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that if you are a believer, you already have the required faith. You've got it. You've got it already. I think we all believe that if it was God's will for his people to, part the Red Sea, or, call down fire from heaven, or summon bears from the woods, or cause the city wall to collapse with a rousing tune, or be raised from the dead, that they could do it. We all believe that. And so moving a mountain or a mulberry tree would be no problem. And it could be done with an infant faith. It could be done with a newborn faith, the faith of a new believer. Because it's the one we have faith in that has the power, not in us. All of that is way more dramatic, but not less impactful than forgiveness of a brother. If people can move mountains, if people can call down fire, certainly anybody can forgive. Anybody can be forgiving to their brother. What Jesus is saying then is that forgiveness is a foundational Christian truth. Foundational Christian truth. Why? Because our faith is fundamentally based on forgiveness, church. It's based on it. Even the newest of believers will be able to understand and articulate that in Christ, we are forgiven of our sin, cleansed from its filth, and delivered from its consequence. That is the gospel. We are, by definition, church, forgiven people, and forgiven people must forgive. Jesus is more concerned with the presence of faith than the size of faith. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He's calling us to recognize that living by faith, trusting in God for your everything, is the mark of true righteousness, Romans 1:17. It's providential that Cole brought up Hebrews 11. Someone would like to remind us all of the definition of faith from Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A conviction of things not seen. We've not seen God. But we are convicted that He is there through His Spirit, through evidences in our world and in our life. We did not witness the resurrection, but we have conviction based on the Spirit's testimony in our lives and the ample historical evidence that it occurred. Right? Now, these convictions may start weak and fragile in your heart. They may start weak and fragile, like a grain of mustard seed. Now, you'll notice, actually, that it never says anything about the size of the grain of mustard seed. That's something that some translations add, but it's not actually in the Greek. All you're called to have is faith like a mustard seed. And it's true that mustard seeds are small, but look at what Jesus says about mustard seeds in Luke 13, verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Yeah, mustard seeds are small. They are fragile in and of themselves. They're vulnerable. But mustard seeds, like our faith, will grow when cultivated and cared for. They grow large. They grow strong. And over time, those convictions that started weak and vulnerable become unshakable. His promise that He will never leave nor forsake you. His promise that He will raise you up on the last day. His promise to fill you with His Spirit and enable you to live a life of holiness and purity and transform you from the inside out. His promises to transform even the darkest corners of your heart. The great exchange that clothes you in Christ's righteousness and removes all of your filthy, sinful rags from you. His desire for unity in the church, based not on superficial friendships, though those are great, or preferential agreement, though that is great, but on deeply held unity based on the shared faith and the completed atoning work of Jesus on the cross. All of this becomes deeply rooted in the heart of the believer like a mulberry tree. That strong faith, then, in these convictions of what God has done, of what God will do, of what God will continue to do, make forgiveness that much easier over time. As you become more aware of your own dependence on God's forgiveness and His grace, as your own sin becomes more and more repulsive to you, as your desires change with your heart, you say, "I am nothing without Christ. I am nothing without grace. What grounds do I have to stand on for any moral outrage against my fellow brother? I'm not worthy of God's grace, but if He's given that to me, how could I not give it to my brother?" Grace and forgiveness toward a brother in Christ becomes a simple necessity, a duty, if you will. Now, believe it or not, the strongest statement on our duty is in the last four verses this morning. As followers of Christ, it's our duty to serve without expectation. To serve without expectation. These last few verses might kind of seem like a left turn, but let's get in and we'll see what it's really getting at here. Jesus tells of a hypothetical situation that would be familiar, relatable to His audience. Slavery. Slavery. Not in the same way we struggle with this in America. This is not American chattel slavery. This is not the Bible condoning slavery. That is a popular cultural attack on the faith right now, is that the Bible condones slavery. That is not true. This passage, nor any others like it, are not condoning slavery. We need to fight against that. But as we've discussed recently, slavery in the Roman world was closer to what we would call a bondservant. A bondservant. It actually says servant, and it may even say, or bondservant in your margin, right, or footnote. That's someone that was in debt to another person and worked that debt off. It's not all that different from if you try to dine and dash and they catch you and make you wash dishes. Kind of like that. That's never happened to me, by the way. I've been successful every time. No, I'm kidding. Joking. Okay, let's read through the scenario. Verses 7 and 8. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? What do you think? I mean, there's an implied no in this question, right? Why would he thank the servant? The servant was hired for that purpose. He's doing what he was commanded to do. This might feel icky. Let's think of it this way, though. I don't thank my employer for my paycheck every 2 weeks. I don't. I was hired for that purpose. I worked for that paycheck. That was the agreed upon payment for the work that I do. Conversely, he does not thank me for the work that I've done. He paid me for it, right? It was the agreed upon scope of work. That's similar to what's happening here. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So Jesus applies this parable to his disciples and then by extension to us. So we're to be motivated to work by our sense of duty to serve Jesus. Well, what authority does Jesus have to demand that of us? All of it. All of it. All authority in heaven and on earth. Authority over the natural world. Authority over the spiritual world. We've seen all of that throughout Luke. Authority over life and death. Dying on the cross. Rising from the grave. Purchasing you with his blood. Jesus is king. And we are his subjects. Unworthy servants, it says in the text. What that means is that we don't profit God anything. We have not generated any surplus for God in his economy. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will. Rather, he delights to use us to accomplish his will. We are so indebted to him that we could never pay off that enormous sin debt with our good works. We never could do it. And we certainly cannot put God in a position where he owes us anything with our good works. Because Jesus calls us to holiness, church. Jesus calls us to perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect. Now, obviously, we can never attain that standard outside of Christ, and we will not see it this side of eternity. So we'll never be able to ask God for payment for our good work. But even if we could attain perfection, even if we could, all we would be accomplishing is that which he's commanded of us. Right? We are unworthy, unprofitable, meritless servants. All that we do is just what he has asked of us. Romans 11:35 gives us a rhetorical question we have to ask ourselves. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? This is similar to Job 35:7 where it says, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? We stand in the position of the unworthy servant in the parable, serving out of duty, not to earn anything because we are hopeless to earn anything from the thrice holy God of the universe. In other words, the prosperity gospel is a lie. But here's the kicker, church. Here's the kicker. Though we are not in a position to demand anything from God, grace, forgiveness, reward, he still rewards us so richly out of his abundant and overflowing grace. First of all, he has adopted us into his family while we were still indebted to him. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, right? We are unworthy servants, but we did not receive the spirit of slavery or servanthood to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He delights, church, to give us all things in Christ Jesus, as it says in Romans 8. He will crown us with glory upon our entry into heaven despite all of our action to the contrary. Heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. The much, the true riches, that which can truly be ours. It's because of his great love for us that we are compelled to serve him in all things, in all that we have. Not to earn anything. It's a duty. Some questions to consider, reflect on this week. Where are you a stumbling block? Where's your fruit rotten? Where does it reflect poorly on Jesus? Who can you forgive this week? Who do you need to seek forgiveness from? Church, we forgive freely because he freely forgave us. This is not a suggestion. This is not optional. It's a command. It's a duty. Your situation is not so different that you can make excuses. Where's God growing your faith? What promises are becoming more real as you mature? What promises still feel distant? Where can you lean in and trust him more? Where can you adjust your motivations for service from reward to duty? Knowing that your faithful service to your children day in and day out will be rewarded in heaven because he's gracious. Your faithful evangelism to a hardened family member, faithfully enduring rejection for the name of Christ, faithful execution at work, faithful ministry, faithful forgiveness of brothers and sisters, even our spouses and children, especially our spouses and children, faithfully slaying our own sin in pursuit of holiness. All of life is service to God. All of it. Our duty to our King, our duty to the Lord, our duty to our Savior. God has saved us out of his grace. So we serve him faithfully out of our duty. And this morning, we have the opportunity to consider the grace that God has lavished on us. We have the chance to ponder all that God has given us despite our sin. The love that he has shown us that compels us to action in service of our Lord and Savior. We consider all of this through communion. This is a solemn time and yet a joyful time. It is a time to confess sin to God. Areas where you've been a stumbling block for others. Where you deserve a millstone. Areas where you haven't forgiven others as you ought to. Areas where you haven't demonstrated faith. Areas where you haven't done your duty. We feel the weight of all of that sin in the broken body of Jesus, represented by the bread. It's also a time to revel in the forgiveness of God, to thank him that all of our sin has been nailed to the cross, paid for, not credited to your account any longer. And in its place, you have been given the righteousness of Christ, meaning that in Christ, your duty to be perfect, as God is perfect, is completed by Christ for us in the final evaluation. We just sang a song about his merit that gives us righteousness. We are meritless, unworthy servants. He has merit. We receive all of this by being covered in the efficacious blood of Jesus represented by the cup. As the worship team comes forward to play a song for us, take this time to reflect on the grace of God. As his goodness was to bring you here to the foot of the cross this morning for salvation, for life. We do have an open table here at Temecula Hills. But we do ask that you let the elements pass by if you have not come to Christ for life. This ordinance was given to us by our Savior and is for believers only. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that compels us to action. Lord, the duty that we have to one another and to you is immense. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow our faith. Continue to grow our faith that we might trust you and live more fully for you. We pray that we would reflect on our own sin this morning, and that you would comfort us with the promise of salvation, of life, of cleanliness, of holiness and purity. Pray, Lord, that you're honored and glorified, that your word goes forth and does not return void. In Jesus' name, amen.